Carl and Elry, if you can please bring, please bring Gideon and Gerrit Leanne. Can you maybe for Anna and for Emma saambring? Thank you. This morning we'll do the dedication in English, and I'll ask the parents, they're welcome to speak in Afrikaans. Maar baie welkom weer eens aan die ouers en die grootouers en die vriende wat hier is. Dit is regtig spesiaal. Dit is regtig goed dat julle hier is. Dankie. Ons het 'n geel boks, want die ligte en die kamera skyn hier. So julle moet hier bly. Dankie. Ons het die laaste 2 jaar nogal mense minder gesien as gevolg van COVID en dinge. Maar julle kinders word mooi, hoor. Regtig mooi. Gerrit en Leanne, asseblief kom, bring julle pragtige kinders. As julle nog arms nodig het, kan iemand help, né? Arms vol kinders. Is daar hierso. Dankie, Leanne. Julle is so mooi. Baie welkom. When we dedicate children to God, let me just stand on that side. When we dedicate children to God, we first of all recognize that God truly is the father of every child, that God is the giver of life, that no life can exist without from God, and we know that God predestined and pre-thought everyone, created everyone in his image. And these children show so much of what God is like, and even as they grow up, their personalities, their character, their vivid life, all the expressions of life will reveal so much of the heart of Father to you as parents, but also to us as a community. So first of all, we recognize that these children are gifts from God. They are gifts. It's a blessing. The children are a blessing from God. And we say this over and over, especially when they don't sleep at night and when they become teenagers. But they're a gift from God. They're good. These are good gifts to you. And you have been enriched by these good gifts. And I think so many times the children are also just a gift to the parents, the grandparents, die grootouers. Die vreugde wat jy kan put uit kinders weer 'n keer. Want as jy jonk is, is jy so besig met jou eie kinders. Maar soos die kinders, jou kinders groot word, het jy die energie en die kapasiteit om die kinders net te bederf en te geniet. En as hulle stout word, net weer huis toe te stuur. So is mooi. Is regtig geskenk. First of all, these parents are going to recognize today that the children are gifts from God. I'm going to ask you 3 questions. This is like a vow, like on your wedding day. You're going to promise to us, first of all, that you receive these children as gifts from God. Secondly, I'm going to ask you whether you recognize that you need grace and help from God, that you need wisdom from God. You ask God and the community for help. And thirdly, you're going to promise to grow these children in the love and the fear of God. You will raise them in the love and the fear of God, with the knowledge of God. And that's what the scripture that we always quote at the baby dedication, it's the most quoted scripture in the Bible. It says, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Year Israel. And today I'm going to say, Year Gerard and Leanne, Year Ellery and Carl, that the Lord your God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. And then it says, thereafter, after a life of dedication to God, modeling that, you promise that you will raise these children in the love and the fear of God. You will teach them his commandments on the way, at home, when you wake up, when you go to bed. It will be like a sign on your right hand and as a frontlet to your, like a box in front of your eyes. That they will know God exists, that God is good and that God is powerful and that God is very near to them. So that's the promise that you'll make. So first of all, Gerard and Leanne, do you promise that you receive these children as second and third gifts from God? And then do you recognize that, do you promise that you will raise them in the fear of God and the knowledge of God and the love of God? And do you recognize that you need help? I say. Carl en Elri, herken julle? Die klein Gideon hier so net so sy boetie is 'n geskenk van die Here. En herken julle dat julle hulp nodig het van God en van die gemeenskap? Vra julle vir hulp. En daarens beloof julle om hom so sy boetie groot te maak in die liefde en die vrees van die Here. Amen. Ek gaan eerste vir Gerard gee en kan hy net ietsie sê oor Emma en oor Anna en 'n gebed oor hulle bid en dan vir Carl.
So, goeiemôre almal. Ja, so Anna en Emma is nou so 18 maande. Hulle was, of die een was zwanger vir 36, so die wat goed is met wiskunde, lockdown level 5. Maar die punt wat ek wil probeer maak is selfs tot die sulke tye van uncertainty en mens weet nie waantoe die wêreld gaan nie, kom die Here en hy gee vir jou sulke twee mooi geskenke in tye wat mens nie weet wat gaan gebeur nie. Probeer nog steeds uitfigure hoekom die Here ons gekies het. Gedink het ons is sterk genoeg vir 'n klein seentjie en vir 'n tweeling, maar vuur en vlam is hier met ons en ons is baie geseën. En ja, so as ons dit gaan ons ook aan toe maak. Dankie liewe Jesus vir twee wonderlike geskenke. Ja, ons harte loop oor en jy hou net aan gee en gee. Selfs tot in tye wat dinge moeilik gaan, is u daar net om weer lig in die lewe te sit. So ons bid vandag vir Anna en vir Emma en ons, ek en die Ann, staan voor die kruis en sê dankie vir die geskenke wat ons ontvang het. Dankie vir al die liefde en bid dat hulle eendag sal groot raak in die liefde en in die naam van die Heer. Amen.
And God with the congregation. We pray for Emma and for Anna, Lord, with as a brother. And we pray that you will bless this family, God. I thank you that you are the God of family, God. And I pray that their house will be filled with love and with joy, God. That these children will always know that they are loved by you and loved by their parents and their siblings and the family around them, God. I thank you, Lord, that what you said on their wedding day, God, that Harold and God are like a light beacon, God, a place of joy and a place of house, God. And that day, Lord, you prophesied and you said that their house will be filled with children and filled with the community, God, that they are people who draw people, lighthouse, God, people that draw people to you and to your life, God. And therefore, I pray that their house will always overflow with goodness, with abundance, that this house, God, will be filled with the wisdom of God, how to do life, God. And they will always hear the voice behind them saying, this is the road, walk in it. Lord, so we pray that these children will know that they are loved, cherished, God. And Lord, like your word says in Psalm 126, God will be shot like arrows straight towards the target, that they will not veer to the left or to the right, God, but they will walk confidently and knowingly and in security of the Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Carl, Elrin.
I can't but that's fine. Thank you, Lord. We come to just thank you for this wonderful gift that you gave us. Lord, help us, guide us, and thank you for your provision, Lord. Here ons bid, klein Simon ons ook lekker sal help, en dat hy sal weet, hy is ook net so speciaal, en al twee van hulle is so groot geskenke van u af, Heer Jesus. Ek bid dat u ons sal beskerm en bewaar op die pad, Heer, net die wil vir hulle twee klein mannetjies vir hulle pad sal oopmaak, Heer Jesus, ons loof en prijs die naam. Amen.
En Vader in Jesus naam, ons dankie Heer vir hierdie twee boeties. Ek bid vir hulle band, dat hulle band, een band van liefde en vreugde sal wees, een band van opbou. God, we pray in Jesus name for Gideon. Lord, I pray that like Gideon in the Bible, God, that he will hear what you say about him, God, that he is a mighty man of valor, God. I pray, Lord, that he will be confident and he will be strong, God, that he will fear nothing, and that he will learn from a young age, God, that with you nothing is impossible, that it's not by might, not by power, but by your spirit, God, that life and confidence comes, God. And I pray, therefore, in Jesus' name, that his ears will be open and his eyes will be open to see you and to hear you, and that his heart will be open, God, to love you more than anything else, in Jesus' name. Lord, and I pray that you will bless this house with abundance and with joy, with peace, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. As sê julle, die Here seën julle. Kom ons geef hulle 'n klap. Dankie.
That was very exciting, the most exciting baby dedication with two little red heads and a very handsome Gideon. I'm Melissa Leroux, for those of you who don't know me, and it's such a privilege to share with you this morning as we are embarking on a series where we are talking about culture and race and these difficult topics that tend to create a divide in the body of Christ. And we know our God calls us to unity. So let me just quickly open my notes here, and then I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you that we have gathered here because we love you. We've gathered because Jesus is not just our Savior, but he is the example on which we build our lives. And today I ask, Father, that you will teach us something of what Jesus' heart is for us, Lord, that are so diverse, so different, but in such desperate need, Lord, for your blessing as we desire unity in the body of Christ and amongst brothers and sisters. We bless your holy name and ask, Father, that you will speak to us this morning through Niameka and Estelle and through the short word I'm about to share. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So I have made my short message, a message I actually shared as a bit of an announcement or a feedback session after a camp I went on a few years ago in 2019. And I titled that The Joy of Saying Yes. I'm going to give a good cough in this direction and then hopefully not sound like a frog for the rest of the 10 minutes. And I want to start by reading Romans 12, 9 to 10 for you. Thank you, Daniel. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. And then I love the message. I'm going to read a bit, a longer section for you. But it says, love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil. Hold on for dear life to good. Be good friends who love deeply. Practice playing second fiddle. Don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Be alert servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. Help needy Christians. Be inventive in hospitality. Bless your enemies. No cursing under your breath. Laugh with your happy friends when they're happy. Share tears when they're down. Get along with each other. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be a great somebody. Don't hit back. Discover beauty in everyone. If you've got it in you, get along with everybody. Don't insist on getting even. That's not for you to do. I'll do the judging, says God. I'll take care of it. Our scripture tells us that if you see your enemy hungry, go buy that person lunch. Or if he is thirsty, get him a drink. Your generosity will surprise him with goodness. Don't let evil get the best of you. Get the best of evil by doing good. The word that stood out for me in there is sincerity and honor. And that's the example that I see when I read scripture and I see God sitting with the nobodies, with the rejected in society, with the people that look so obviously different to what he looked. Can you imagine him, this teacher, this gentle man, sitting with the roughest of the rough fishermen? And everything about him would have communicated sincere love and sincere honor. And I want to share with you what I wrote many years ago, 2019, as a reflection on a journey I went on through our ECD, early childhood development project that we have. And it's a project where we, many years ago, after attempting to start a church in Delft and really just experiencing God saying we need to be more effective in how we serve the community, going to listen to people's stories and God prompting us to hear what their real needs are, the people in the community that are going through difficult times, more so than what we experience on this side of the end too. And the thing we heard was people feel unsafe in their homes and in their streets, and they worry about their children and their lack of education. And as a church, there was a response, and the eldership at that stage decided to make a move and see how we can address one aspect, and that was education. And that's where I want to start. Yeah, I will tell you more through this little bit that I wrote. I want to share it with you again because it's the testimony I have, and I've had the privilege of adding to it. So I started by saying, the joy of saying yes. At a life coaching course that I attended, the question was posed, what are you saying yes to? With the implication for everything that you say yes to, you say no to something else. It was a good question for a mommy in 2019 whose husband was traveling a lot, a mommy of three in her 30s who feels her brain's malfunctioning on most good days and who is often led too much by her emotions than her good common sense to ask, before embarking on anything great, what is she saying yes to? So about 2 years ago, when I first wrote this, and now almost 5 years ago, I waddled into that toddler room after the announcement had been made that there was something that the church is planning to do in Delft, and it had something to do with early childhood development, which made my teacher in me very excited. I sat down with some lovely people and thought, sure, that sounds lovely. I should have asked myself, what on earth am I saying yes to? The only educator in the room, not I or the others, had an idea of what we were saying yes to. Now I have a better idea. I said yes to fighting with my husband about actually needing to go into an informal settlement like Delft and visit with people if I wanted to build meaningful relationship. My amazing husband, without me knowing, arranged a day where friends prayed and fasted. And to give you a bit of insight, that my scripture that sort of is one of my anchoring scriptures is Proverbs 3, verse 5 to 6, which is, commit your ways to the Lord and he will direct your path. And having arranged for a day of prayer between many of our friends and our life group, three people responded that day with that scripture, unknowing that that's my scripture. And we could enter that community and my husband could bless me as I started to build relationship. I said yes to meeting people and not being able to pronounce their names, never mind speak their language, despite a dismal attempt at attending Khoza classes in Rondebosch at night for weeks. I said yes to sitting around tables with people much smarter than me and with much more experience than myself, having heartfelt, fiery conversations as we decided how to respond effectively to what we feel God's call is to us in Delft. I can still feel the warm tears over my cheeks on a particular night, leaving a meeting, and the ache in my heart due to the accusations and all sorts of gut-wrenching things said and shared, and even my Christianity doubted. I said yes to confusion and often wanting to give up. I said yes to each one of our preconceived ideas of what it means to reach out to a community like Delft and build relationship challenged. I said yes to crying, to lots of crying. I said yes to praying, lots of praying. I said yes to being administrative, and that's not my gift. I said yes to cleaning up and painting buildings. I said yes to disappointment in people and beautiful plans that just didn't work out. I said yes to drinking coffee and listening and being in my opinion, possibly the most precious thing I ever said yes to. I said yes that day to life-changing, purposeful, kingdom-building friendships, the best kind of friendship. I said yes to moments of gold where hearts and lives of two communities so different managed to connect sincerely and with honor. I said yes to a house full of joy and creativity as Durbanville mommies and Tigerberg students prepared to take the gospel to 1,000 children endowed with the use of a puppet show. I said yes to leading Jameson and his friends to Jesus. Jameson, he said, like the whiskey, and my sister's name is Shivers. I said yes to seeing people selflessly lending their talents and seeing God multiply it. I said yes to hearing about more and more NGOs in our country doing unbelievable work and working tirelessly to make a difference. I said yes to walking a road with some of these NGOs and being blown away by their commitment and excellence. I said yes to driving around Dal for 2 days to deliver 62 boxes at 17 creches of toys and teaching materials and seeing gratitude and relief on the faces of educators who have attempted to teach without the basics for years, educators that had felt forgotten and alone. I said yes to watching 60 ladies attending a graduation completing a curriculum training of 23 weeks. One of the most unexpected things I have said yes to was to our annual camp. The first camp was of 44 educators we took to Baines Kloof, where I saw God move in ways I didn't dare believe he still wanted to. He was the healer that weekend. He was ever present, and he was our Father. The group of ladies that arrived the Friday night transformed before our eyes. We literally had women arrive there. The whole bus was vibrating with the music and the energy. And by the second evening, you could hear a pin drop by 9 o'clock as the peace of God transformed hearts and restored peace. The training and ministry over the weekend was presented by an NGO called Smart Life, who have a very effective training program on sexuality based on biblical truth. They presented a program developed for parents and educators of children between the age of 0 and 9. This is not just crucial because of what is happening in our schools at the moment, but because the reality of sexual abuse, fatherlessness, and other socioeconomic challenges in our community like Dalf are rife. If it is true for the children, it was true for those educators. They, the educators, however, don't have the luxury of dealing with their trauma and so bury their pain and just to continue to put one foot in front of the other and serve the children they care for. This weekend and this program allowed the educators to stop in an atmosphere of honor and love for this first time, have the opportunity to have someone listen to their pain and hear God's heart for them and the children in their care. The stories of that weekend, too shocking and too heartbreaking to repeat. These women went from victims to overcomers by simply being presented by biblical truth and being allowed to enter God's presence in a safe and loving environment. So, in each group of women, no matter where you find us, there will be a group of puppies. And in this group of educators, it was no different. I saw three ladies arriving Friday evening, young, beautiful educators who were dressed to kill, always ready for a selfie. I hope to see them moved by the ministry over the weekend of the heartwarming testimonies on Sunday morning, yet they continued to seem unmoved. Darlene, the head facilitator of Smart Life, shared a word that morning, Sunday morning, of God being our Father and us being sons of God. Precious, and the emotions of the group ran high as all could relate to her words as she presented God the Father, perfect in all his ways, in contrast to earthly fathers. Her husband, a white man in his 70s, then stood up in front of the ladies. He had been fishing the weekend but decided to join for the Sunday service. He repented in response to the message for not representing God the Father well to his children, and he also asked the ladies in attendance to forgive him. He wept. The mamas wept. The young girls wept. The gogos wept. And the three puppies finally wept. I have since said yes to two more camps, and the word I hear my father whisper in my ear each time is, this is significant. Every year the Lord sends a man, a father, to bring further healing. It's the most beautiful thing to observe on this Father's Day, how our women that go away can only receive so much healing without the image of a father present to complete the work. And the image of God, our Father, is restored. We have since said yes to feeding thousands of families during lockdown by God's grace, because we had relationships and structures in place. And we have since started a journey with 20 more creches representing 80 educators and over 1,000 children each year. The value in our hearts is to honor, to lavish love, and equip the ladies and the two men who have signed up for our training. However, the gift of learning to love, know, live, and carry in some small way the burdens of my sisters in Christ on the other side of the end too, has humbled me, as I am more convinced than ever that I'm not worthy of tying their shoelaces. I believe in our country there is an invitation, not a you must, not a or else, an invitation given to us by God to live beyond ourselves and to live boldly for him. I am so thankful that I was naive enough to have waddled over to that toddler room 5 years ago, because the greatest thing I said yes to was love, the gift of loving women from another culture and income class fiercely. I want to challenge us. I reread this yesterday and I realized almost a year and a half of my life has passed and I have become incredibly busy. Busy with good things. Busy with great things. However, one can so easily become busy with good things and forget to intentionally position yourself in a place where you can love and learn to be loved. Saying yes takes a step of faith. It means not always knowing 100 steps ahead of you. And can we address the fear in our heart that often keeps us from saying yes? I thought this week, what does the enemy gain when we keep the divides in our country across the into? Across from the chair just beside you, as he wins our testimony of love, and he wins the testimony of that little Jameson hearing the gospel, and that woman that's giving her life for the least in our society, not being encouraged and not hearing her value, her right to be seen as a child of the living God. I challenged myself this morning. I want to play a little video. Would it play, Kian? So before you press play, this was on the first camp. The instruction we were given to write all our cares that we share, that we had on a balloon. So we were given a balloon and a pen, and we wrote everything that worried us. And then they put on music and they said, keep your balloon up in the air. And this is what happened. Oopsie. Let's see. So the beauty of that moment was, maybe it'll play in a little moment, but there was this joyful music playing. And all of a sudden, we started knocking these balloons up in the air, and we were very focused on keeping our own problems and giving them to God. But as the fun and the joy of being together came, we were hitting each other's balloons up in the air. And I believe that's an invitation for us this evening. Whose burden, whose sorrow, across culture, across race, across economic boundaries, can we help keep up in the air? It's going to start playing on my screen now. Okay, Kieran, are we going to? Don't stress about it. So, there we go. The volume. So, how do we do this? I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, it's great. I had opportunity and I work somewhere where it's easy to get involved. But here we all sit. And the Lord said to me in my heart, I felt him saying, Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight, but also the path of your neighbor and your brother and sister in Christ. I'm quickly going to ask Niameka and Estelle to join me in front as they're going to share their stories. So for those of you visiting, might let me just color in the picture. We've been doing this now for a few weeks. This is our third week, yes. We've invited those in our community to share their stories of how their culture, how they grew up, and how they received the gospel has impacted their lives and how they perceive the world. And how God is forming them in this concerning race, culture, and all the other topics that tend to keep a divide, because we feel a very strong prompting from the Lord that says we need to pursue oneness. And the heart behind this is not for us to grow in condemnation or to feel bad, but to celebrate who we are, to celebrate the culture we have been born into, and then to go, God, where to from here? How do I live this out to the glory of God and for the kingdom of God? So both these ladies I love a lot. Both of them are old chauffeur faces, and the journey of just watching them in the body of Christ, always growing, always giving of themselves, is remarkable. So I'm not going to chat too long, but I heard Estelle say, Niameka, you go first. So I'm going to hand over to Niameka so that she can tell us her story. Thank you, Niameka.
Thank you, Melissa. Hi, everyone. Just a bit about my story. So I am from the Eastern Cape, probably like most Xhosa people in Cape Town. I am from the Eastern Cape. I was born there in a very small town called Sterkspruit. And I remember in my household, so I grew up as the only child. My mom only had me as a child. And then when I was 18, then my mom adopted my sister. So I grew up as an only child, but the house was full. You know, it was me and my cousins. We just had fine. I remember every night my great-grandmother would make us pray. and I hated it. but now I see the benefit. You know, she would make us pray every night, and she was very sneaky in the sense that she'd always say, "You pray for yourself. I'm not gonna pray for you." And just over the years, I've seen how important that has been for me. So where I grew up, there was not much exposure to other cultures at all. It was just me and the Xhosa people that I lived with. And then at the time that I was growing up, there was the influx, I guess, of foreign people also coming in. There wasn't like a something that we said. We didn't say anything. It was not talked about. But there was that general looking down upon on anybody that obviously did not look like us, did not sound like us. And I remember there was a few people there in the community where I was. And obviously I'd never met white people before. I remember when there was a dance crew that came to my school while I was still in primary school. And when they came, there was one white guy. My goodness, all of us were like, "Oh, he's a white guy, he's right in front of us." We literally went to touch him. "Oh my goodness, he's got flesh like we do." And it was very interesting to meet, obviously, other cultures and the white culture. And even then, like I said, with the foreign culture, also with the white culture, it wasn't something that was said. I don't think it was overtly said, but it was something that was sort of understood that obviously the white culture is always better and I guess more successful than we were or something like that. And I grew up, I grew up in a Christian home. I was part of a Sunday school, and obviously I knew all the Christian scriptures as a child we were taught. And I think when I was about 7 or 8, I definitely believe I received my call into full-time ministry. It's another story right there, but I didn't understand it at the time. I didn't know what it was at the time. But now looking back, I definitely realized that it was just like a divine moment that I had with the Lord about calling me into full-time ministry. And then when I was about 15 years old, I moved from Eastern Cape, East Tewkesbury, to a place called Virginia, Free State. So I was always a year ahead in my studies. I was always a year ahead than the general, I guess, law of South Africa. And I remember when I moved into a multiracial school. I was supposed to do grade 11 because I passed my grade 10, but because obviously there's a suspicion that, oh, she might be from a black school, she probably doesn't know anything. So I had to actually repeat grade 10. Then I actually was caught up. I wasn't behind. I had caught up with, I guess, the rules of the education system in South Africa. It was new. Everything was new at the time for me. The black people were speaking Sotho, which I didn't understand, and the white people were speaking Afrikaans. So I went into a multiracial school. And really, I felt, I think it's one of the very first places where I felt rejection, first of all, from my ethnical background, because I'm a Xhosa person. Like I said, the black people, they spoke Sotho, and really, like, you know how children are probably, even just teenagers at the time, they are very honest in their expression, so they're going to literally say how they feel, and if they don't like you, they don't like you. So the black people didn't like me because of my Xhosa speaking. I had to quickly learn how to speak Sotho, which I did. I learned that, so my ethnical background came into the fore, and obviously, as a black person, in a predominantly white Afrikaans school, so also another language thing that was there was the Afrikaans, as the fact that I was obviously felt rejection because of my ethnical background and also the color of my skin. So I went into the school. I remember the time when we went there, it was about 80% black. I mean, 80% white and 20% black. I remember the second year, it was 50-50. And the third year, it was about 95% black. So so I finished my matric, came to Cape Town. I felt my ethnical and racial scope expanded again. Remember, that one wasn't such a big scope, but now it expanded again. And when I came to Cape Town, I, I, I don't know, it's just, I guess it's just my personality. I just had friends from all over the place, friends from other African countries. I intentionally, if I think about it, I remembered my childhood where it wasn't like a mentioned thing about just looking down on other African people. I intentionally, without even thinking about it, I intentionally made friends. When I was at varsity with friends, I had friends from Angola, I had friends from Zimbabwe, I had friends from Zambia, I had friends from Nigeria. Just making it intentional about the fact that whatever it is that was sort of put in my mind, without even me realizing it was put in my mind, I wanted to go against that grain. And I had friends. I remember there was an exchange student at my university who was from the United States, and I believe he was my very first friend from the United States, and I actually now have a lot of friends from the United States. Obviously, you realize there's always a shift. I guess it's always been the shift, but I noticed the shift racially and ethnically. I remember in 2008, it had never, maybe it has actually, I'd always felt, people would always ask me, like, are you South African? Black people would ask me, are you South African? Where are you from? You know, stuff like that. And it was sort of, at first it felt very weird, because obviously I'm South African. How can you not know I'm South African? How can you not know I'm Xhosa? But I always kept on being asked that question, if I'm South African, if I, like, people always, where are you from? I'm like, I'm Eastern Cape. They're like, oh, really? I didn't think you were from the Eastern Cape. So I remember vividly, I worked in the townships. I worked in Khayelitsha and Nyanga, Langa, and I was taking a taxi. It was during the xenophobic attacks. And I'm sitting in the taxi. I'm quiet. I'm not saying anything to anyone. And I remember they were just talking about, no, we should hit them. We should do this. We should do this. We should do that. And I'm not saying anything. I'm not thinking anything. So this lady next to me, she's like, are you not afraid? I'm like, of what? It's like, they're talking about killing you. I'm like, I am a Xhosa person. I responded to her in Xhosa. I was like, no, I am Xhosa. Yes. So even just my own people sort of did not recognize me, so to speak. And I remember in 2015, I remember vividly as well. I would always cry myself to sleep. I remember it was a month of May. I don't remember why. I don't know why I remember it, but I remember just crying myself to sleep and praying and saying, Lord, there's got to be something that has to be done in South Africa about race, about culture. We are definitely not moving in the right direction. We are moving in a direction that is taking us back. And there's got to be something. And I remember every single day in that time. And I remember the scripture that was in my head at that moment was Ephesians 5. I think it talks about the importance of time. I can't remember exactly what it says, but it was talking about the importance of time, that, you know, the time is now. We need to do something. And I really just prayed about it. And yeah. I think that's my story. You can ask me questions. I'm not good at talking about myself.
So, Niameka, it's interesting, hey, that we sometimes, our hurts come out of our own culture and not just from other cultures. That's very insightful for me. I want to know your journey. We had an organization called Lenses here a month or so ago, and they did a unbelievable morning of discussion and workshopping with us on the topic of race and culture and ethnicity. You were such an important part of us coming to that point. Would you mind sharing that journey of Lenses and how it came about that you are in our church for so many years and what you've seen God do in you and in the church over the last few years?
Lenses or the church? Do you want me to answer? Both. All right, so...
And you're with both.
So I came to know about Shofar from I had a roommate, and my roommate my roommate, she's still alive. At the time, I felt the Lord just, you know, in the previous church I was in, just moving me in a different direction. And I remember just, you know, going to churches. I was like, Lord, I'm not a church hopper. I don't like church hopping. For me, I like to be settled in a church. And I'd been going to churches, and my housemate basically said, why don't you come to... Actually, I told her. I was like, why don't I come to your church? That was like 2011, so 11 years ago. And I went in the church. My housemate is white, the one that I stayed in 2011. And so she took me to a chauffeur. And when I got in, it was the Malawis. I think they were the only people of color that I recognized. But it felt like coming home. I remember instead of going to other churches, I just continuously went to chauffeur. And I remember this one time in the morning, I was like, Lord, I'm not a church hopper. I need a home to settle in. And the Lord said, why don't you join chauffeur? I was like, not forgetting the pink elephant in the room. the Malawis are the only, and the black people. And if they're not there, then I'm the only one that is black. And the Lord just said, join chauffeur. And I never heard him say anything. You know how the Lord speaks. He will just give you a directive, and he'll not explain his directive. And that was how it was for me. And just enjoying the growth. I've really felt accepted, really felt loved. I really didn't feel any different. But I think at the times, I think you all know, with black people, music plays a pivotal role in us. Even this morning, you know, with me, you hear me before you see me in my car. Like, literally, I play hip-hop, like a Christian hip-hop. I just play music. You know, like literally. So that's how it is. And so it was a big deal for me. I think the music thing was like, man, I wish I could, you know, my kind of music would be played. Not hip hop, obviously, but it was just that whole thing, that desire to have, because I mean, then, you know, it would just feel like it was a complete picture. And so a few years ago, 2018. So I told Ross, so I work for Campus Crusade for Christ, an organization, Christian organization, and while he was there, he didn't know why I was in Pretoria, but he called me and I said, Ross, this is the thing that we're doing. It's Lenses, we're doing it for our own stuff, whole stuff in South Africa. It's such an amazing thing. And Ross is like, when you come back to Cape Town, let's meet. I want to hear about this. And I just told him everything of all of what happened. It was a 5-day experience, and it was, man, we saw the move of God. We saw God just doing things spiritually, emotionally, just bringing us together in a way that had never happened before. And I remember my prayer in 2015 was like, Lord, there's got to be something that needs to happen. I remember that it felt very close to that, like, this is something that we can do. So the rest is history, chauffeur and Lenses.
Can I quickly ask you, on that first Lenses experience, those 5 days, you told me a story of a lady that sort of felt, but she's tired of saying sorry. Would you mind sharing that story?
Yes. So the event is very much conversational. There's conversations that happen. So I remember I asked something, it's an older Danny. I asked something to the group, and in her voice, I heard frustration, I heard tiredness, I heard just defeat, I heard so many things, and she said, how many times must I apologize? I've apologized for apartheid so many times, but how many times must I apologize? And then I just said to her, actually, it's not so much an apology that I'm looking for. I'm looking for an opportunity for you to stand in the sun with me, feel my pain, understand my story, see where I come from, and just walk with me. That's all I'm asking for at this moment in time. Because yes, you can apologize, you can say you're sorry, but you move on, right? You don't really like feel what the other person is feeling. And within that event, I just learned the Afrikaans culture's historical struggles as well with the Anglo-Boer War. You know, it was just like a tangible moment where the Lord moved both the black, there was an Indian guy, colored and white, and just moving us, just a move of God, where we felt God was just taking us into a moment of restoration. And we all listened to each other's stories. We didn't, you know, when you listen without wanting to say something, because I think, aren't we, all of us, don't we have the intention of wanting to listen, but you want to rebut what the other person is saying? What I felt there, we listened without wanting to say anything to rebut what the other was saying, or to basically say something back. You just listened, and you sat in the moment, and you listened. Yeah.
I think that's the beauty, and what we all walked away from that lenses afternoon of just discussing, really having discussion and having the word in front of us to go, it's not about being right or wrong, or it's about listening to each other. It's about carrying each other's burdens and growing in compassion for one another. And Niamek, I want to honor you. Niamek has been so unbelievably faithful and patient and kind in this community. And you are just such a gift, because we know that we know you. It's a time and place such as this that you've been called to, and just the gift that you've been through pursuing this with us. And just it was such a miracle. We were going to have the Lenses Conference last, just before 2020, and then lockdown came, and then the celebration and the joy when we eventually sat around the tables and grew in understanding and compassion for each other, and it's just the start. Thank you so much, Niamek. Is there anything else you still want to share?
Just yesterday, I was just like a little story. Because this is such a sensitive topic, you don't want to say your opinion, you want to say what scripture says. So, something that just was inspired to me yesterday in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. So, Paul is, Peter is such a, you talked about him regressing in the first session you had, but he was actually a pioneer, Peter. The Lord used him as a pioneer for unity and diversity. So in Acts chapter 1, so actually as they were sitting there in the upper room, and there were people from different tribes, different backgrounds, the apostles, they were there. And then Peter, if I say Paul, you know that I mean Peter, hey? So, and he's sitting there, and he tells the apostles and the 120 others, that was like, remember the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember the 12 apostles. That's where the covenant is. We need one more person, because Judas obviously had committed suicide. And then they prayed, and obviously the Lord rose up Matthias as one of the 12. And there was such unity and diversity there. When they were together in the upper room, different tribes, different nations, the Holy Spirit came like a gushing wind. Remember in Acts chapter 1, they are being promised that they will receive power when the Spirit comes. And in Acts chapter 2, there's this rushing, gushing wind, and everybody goes out in the morning speaking in a tongue that these people can understand. They're like, what is going on? But there was unity and diversity that was created in the moment. And the Holy Spirit comes in, and he descends on us when there is an acknowledgement of unity and diversity at once.
Thank you, Sunyameka. Estelle, are you ready to tell your story?
I am. I'm really sorry. I'll cut out as much as I can. It's quite long because I'm old. Toby, I don't see Toby here. He said last time he's an old man, but I think I rival him in being the oldest person who's been up here thus far. And Toby, when you watch this, I too listen predominantly to RSG. So, yeah, I was born in 1971. So I've lived the first 23 years of my life was not in the democracy. The way early primary school was in an English double medium school in Port Elizabeth, which was wonderful. And then when I was 10 years old, we moved up to Gauteng to what was then called Verwoerdburg. Today it's called Centurion, where I attended Verwoerdburg Hoërskool, also until I matriculated. But my whole world growing up was, it was a middle class Afrikaans, white upbringing, the one of the three traditional church, the Dutch Reformed Church. And we never, obviously, I had absolutely no exposure to anything anybody who didn't look like me. The black or colored people that I encountered was the man who worked in the garden and the lady who worked in the house. And that was it. And that was just our normal. And thinking about it now is that to think that we were living in a country where more than 80% of the population wasn't white. But we just you never saw everything, the TV. It was just as if we were the only people in the country. If I think now about the history, it was almost like I don't want to say indoctrination, but basically is what it was. If I think about the history we learned in school, it was all about the Afrikaner and the struggle of the Afrikaner and the voortrekkers. And I remember the pictures of this, the Msilikats and Dengan and it was like we were almost taught we are like Israel. We are the chosen nation. We are it, God's chosen people. Which obviously, the Afrikaner is that pinprick in the hole. But anyway, so we were like very, that was just how we were taught. And there was obviously, the Afrikaner people had struggles, and there are things, but we learned that day at the workshop with lenses, that there are things in each and every culture, including the Afrikaner culture, that is precious, that's godly. But there are things that must be rejected, and there are things that God wants to redeem. So even though I went through a phase where I wanted to reject everything because of what I saw, there are, but the problem is we weren't given we weren't given the truth. We were given a certain narrative growing up. Obviously the stories we were always, we had, even in school, we had a subject called jeugweerbaarheid. It's like youth, preparedness. We were always taught about the communists and the rooi gevaar and the zwart gevaar. And obviously Nelson Mandela was a terrorist. You weren't even allowed to say his name or show pictures of him. And then in 83, also my friend from school, there was a bombing in Church Street in which her father died. He worked for the military. And obviously it just fed into this, I wouldn't say we were racist, but we just our whole upbringing was, they were terrorists, and then, and we were on the right side. So, I even remember when I was in matric in 1988, they were in moving towards some kind of change, because obviously it couldn't go on forever like that. So I remember I was in matric, and then it was in the news that the government has now decided that non-white people may also go to movie theaters. It was like, and I still remember we had this history teacher, and he was, he said, "You're going to see now. They're going to bring them in with buses." You know, it's like, this is, you know, end of the world, black people will also be able to watch movies. That's just, you know, actually, that is where I grew up, 70s and 80s. Then, fast forward to 89, I go to Tuks University. And the first time in my life, I meet a colored guy. He was from Eersterust in one of my classes. And he was actually looking back, a very angry young man. And then he started showing me a different side of, you know, the way he grew up and things. And all of a sudden, I realized, but, you know, and that is when I questioned everything. Then I thought, does God even exist? Because if all of this that I've been taught, and this is what's been going on, you know, I questioned, you know, everything that I was taught from, which was, yeah. And also in that time at University of Pretoria, I remember one time Evie de Klerk came to speak on campus. And there was this big, the Young Afrikaans, I'm not sure if it was at that stage still the Conservative Party youth, but it was a right-wing Afrikaans uprising there, and they were very active, and they wouldn't let him speak. They literally, you know, he didn't, in the end, you know, he couldn't, because they just disrupted the whole thing. And I was so disgusted with that I thought, no, I must do something. So I joined. There was a small society, this Students for Democratic Society. We were like, I was the only Afrikaans person there. There was like a black girl on the township, and like a liberal English guy, and we were, you know, and so I sort of became, I suppose, politically active in a sense, but we were, you know, we had a little newspaper, but even, I mean, the way things were being, the two different cultures was for me very evident, because I was also on the, I was on the form, the official paarde by a newspaper, yeah, and then we had our little newspaper, where we wrote, like, you know, things that, freedom things. And the way that we, I remember at the Paarde Bay, it was like we grew up, the Afrikaans, you know, you just keep your mouth shut. You do what you're told. You don't question authority. You just really, you wouldn't dare ask questions. Like, you go to the editorial meeting, you're doing that, and it's, okay, it's done. Everybody's happy. They know what they have to do. Now with the other meeting, now we on this, it was a total different culture. Everybody has to have a chance to say what they think. So it took forever to get anything done. And for me, that was at that time quite irritating and frustrating, you know, because I was like, just, you know, do what you're told. But there was a whole different culture of everybody has to have a say. Everybody has to have, you know, be able to voice, which I didn't at that stage, you know, realize it, you know, the importance of recognizing everybody. But anyway, so... And yeah, at that stage, I was a raging feminist also. My favorite quote was, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Sorry, Liffy. I've seen the light since. I wasn't saved then. I was religious, but I wasn't saved. I didn't know the Lord. And I came down to Stellenbosch, where I think I didn't really encounter, you know, I was like more in that year of my life was more into... socializing and partying and just having a good time. Also not really encountering anybody who looks, you know, remote, not like me, because this is now 92, yeah. Then, in 94, I started my first day real job that wasn't waitressing at Parliament. And it was interesting because Parliament, because it went from the old tricameral where it was like the white, okay, obviously the black people didn't have any say. There was a Indian and a colored, and then the assembly, and then the white people who had basically had all the say. The parliament, the new parliament in the democracy ballooned. It went from a handful, it was like 400 and something members in total, I think, overnight. So they had to appoint a lot of new people to do the work. So I was appointed as a committee secretary, and the section that we started in, it was obviously all white people. They were a handful, five or six at that stage. And then I was the only white person who was, we were like four, I think, appointed then. I was the white, and then there were a young guy from Mthatha in the Eastern Cape, and then a black lady and another black guy. Okay, so we came into this environment, and it was very, I felt comfortable because, you know, and this young guy, he is a lovely guy, still he was a Christian. He came from Mthatha, so he knew about as much Afrikaans as I knew Xhosa. We were, you know, he didn't learn. And looking back now, I realized that how he, because like meetings, people just spoke Afrikaans because they were just used to speaking Afrikaans, and he wouldn't know what was going on. So I realized for him and even the other two, three people, but I mean they had, yeah. So I taught him some Afrikaans words. He would teach me these Xhosa words, and so we started a friendship there. But I realized, yeah, those were interesting times. And then in a short few years, that was 94. So by 96, they'd realized that there were more than 50 committees now that needed to be serviced. And so we had a big drive and appointed about 40 new committee secretaries who had to be trained. So in a few years, the majority of the section now was black. I think in those 40, maybe there were one or two people who were white, who were appointed that time. And I still remember the shock in staff meetings. Now, all of a sudden, because, like I said, I was taught you just keep your mouth shut and you do what you're told, you don't question. So now, all of a sudden, and I found it so unpleasant, you know, people would question, like these young guys would question the manager, the boss, you know. It's like, how? I would never dream of countering him. But anyway, and I was like, they questioned everything, and those, you know, and the no, but this or that. That was a major culture shock for me. Now being in the minority of the working environment also, and I was, it disturbed me because I was, and unfortunately, okay, what, then there was a time, 99, where I, okay, it's a long story. They decided they need to have like a level of middle management where between the committee secretaries and the managers. So they said, okay, they're going to appoint 8 or 9 like middle. Anyway, so I went for the interview also, and there I had an unfortunate experience now of something that I didn't before really, which was tribalism, where there was a lady very senior. In the institution from the Eastern Cape, a Xhosa lady, and she was not a good person. Subsequently, she was charged and let go and whatever, but she had an agenda that those posts must be filled by these 9 or 8 Xhosa people from the Eastern Cape. She really, I mean, even the people from Gauteng, black people, didn't, she just said, these are the names, they must get the job. And so my boss still called me in and said, we're very sorry, but this is what Mrs. X now, this is how it is, so please just, you know. And I wasn't having any of that, so I raised, you know, lodged a grievance and asked for all that, because I believed I should have been one. But anyway, so there I dug a bit of a hole for myself. I ended up getting being appointed rightfully, but that was a very... that whole, I realized in my heart afterwards, because the lady, I was quite victimized quite a bit by her. And she was in the two levels above my immediate manager. So she was quite senior, and she really had it out for me. It was very stressful those years. I worked very hard, and I realized that in my heart, I felt, because obviously... And that time, for the first time, I said, I'm gonna learn Xhosa. I'm gonna take lessons and learn to speak. And I realized afterwards the reason was so that I can know what people are saying about me, because it was like, you know, people. I was always thinking, oh, they're talking about me, but I didn't understand. So anyway, so I was quite relieved when finally, in 2001, I resigned and I had my first born, and I resigned. And the next phase of my cultural life map, about 9-10 years, is very small, because then I spent those years comfortably ensconced here in the northern suburbs, this side of the Boerewors curtain. So I wasn't exposed or confronted with any, thing that was different. And then in 2010-11, for various other reasons, I actually applied again to Parliament and had to go back to work full-time, and I went there. And then when I got there in 2011, I was literally in the section of 300-plus people. I was the only one who looked like me. And there was one English guy who was an admin assistant, on the other side, but like in my immediate, like outside of the building, I was the only white person. And the rest of the people were a mix of all over the country. And I still remember when I was given this, I'm going to work with this guy on this committee. And I remember I could see in his face, he was like, what? A white woman. I could see he was very polite and very reserved, but I could just see the horror when we were introduced that we're going to be working together. But anyway, so he, I'm really sorry. I know I'm going on very long. Okay, so but fast forward a bit. I through the years we've built. I've been fortunate or blessed to work in that environment and to be accepted and building relationships. I feel that is such a I often wish that other white people, Afrikaans people from my background, could have the exposure that I have, because it's really like they just don't know, they just don't know people, and they're not exposed to people that are not, don't look like them in other cultures. But early on in that 2012-13 around there, we had to go away for provincial week preparations to KZN. So I was traveling around in a shuttle with few younger than me black guys. And I remember afterwards I was so offended and I was so hurt, and I thought these guys are racist towards me, because we still had this conversations in the shuttle, because we would spend quite a few hours on the road traveling in the rural areas, and they were trying to explain to me, because I had this thing, okay, now it's over. I didn't support apartheid, because no white person now supported it. I wasn't part of anything. I was even a little bit politically active. I'm actually on your side. But they tried for me to understand just that I did benefit. I was advantaged. Just to acknowledge that that there was an injustice. And I just wouldn't have anything of it. I was like, but it's now so many years after. Get over it and move on. It's like I had that. And I was so offended that we were actually arguing. So after that trip, I was at unforgiveness in my heart, and I actually ignored the two of them who were in my direct. I just ignored them, in the meantime, I'd gotten saved. After this year of parting in Stellenbosch, I'd gotten to know the Lord. So, okay, that was now I knew the Lord. And I remember when we were back at work, then for a while I just, and then the Lord said to my heart, but no, bless those guys, serve them, affirm them. And I didn't really want to, but then I started to do it, because I really felt the Lord said, no, which then I did. And and that opened their hearts to me so much they really blessed me subsequent to that. But then, and just like I said, working in that environment, getting to know the people, like my direct colleague, I love his family, he loves my family. We've served one another. And like the lady right next to me, she's from KZN, we really serve one another. We mourn together when our husband passed, we rejoice together when our kids, excel. But I didn't, so I was quite happy there for quite a while. And then just the last thing that, because I had like six phases on my life map. Sorry, I'm trying to. So the last phase, if I can call it that, was a few years ago when my kids had a history project at school, assignment on apartheid legislation. So that they had, for history, they had to interview each three or four people or two or three people on the effect or impact that apartheid laws had on their lives. I think it was the Group Areas Act, the Bantu Education Act. There were a few, you know. And through that, because obviously they went to D.F. Malan High School, so they, all their friends and their friends' parents looked like them. So they, I arranged for them to interview from my colleagues, like my manager and some people I work with, and also a colored lady that I got to know through running and gotten to be good friends with. So, and some of those interviews I either sat in or conducted on their behalf. And that was for me like such an eye-opening, that was 3-4 years ago. And I just, these people that I've been, that have been loving me, accepting me, I've been working with, to hear the terrible stories, I was like, you know, things that we don't know. We just think, okay, it's apartheid, get over it now, it's 20 years past or whatever. But like the man is a bit, he's older than me. Just the how we told of growing up on the farm and his dad being his hero and the strongest and the wisest, but the fear in his dad's eyes when the farmer, the boss, you know, when he would come knocking, and that, you know, those small cruelties, which is actually traumatic for a child. Or my one colleague who lived in Bonnyvale and then weren't allowed to go to school with the colored people. She speaks perfect Afrikaans and English. She looks, I knew her for quite a while before I realized she's actually Xhosa, because she looks and sounds like a colored person, but she was actually Xhosa, and so she couldn't go to school with her in Bonnyvale anymore, so she had to be shipped out to the Ciskei, where she suffered terrible abuse, and, you know, things like that. Or my running friend, who I have been good friends with for a long time, and we're just the same. You know, when she and her husband got married, they couldn't buy the house that they now live in Kales River because they were colored. They weren't allowed to own property. So they had to go through a whole, you know, it's just things like that we don't really, understand. Or I didn't really understand. And then I had such a gratefulness that these people who suffered, you know, this through generations, the oppression and the dehumanization, that they actually accept me and love me still, even though I'm white. So it's like Nyameka said, acknowledging that there was terrible injustice, terrible cruelty, hurt, and you know, people were really, you know, less than human. I mean, I know people, I have a friend who said, but I grew up, I'm white, Afrikaans, but we didn't have money. My parents couldn't send me to university. But even that person has been able to build a career at Sanlam for 30 years. And the reason Sanlam was established was so that white Afrikaans kids could have a job when they leave matric. So it doesn't matter if you were poor or rich. If you were white, you were privileged. You had a step up. So that is why I know, in my heart, I know affirmative action and those, it's like almost a swear word in certain Afrikaans circles or white circles, but I believe with my whole heart, and the way it is being implemented is not ideal, it's not effective. People are being put in places where they maybe cannot handle, you know, people aren't maybe coached correctly, but I believe with all my heart that there is a need to affirm, that there must be a correction for all the, like the Bantu education, I remember with the, I mean, the minister at the time was on record as saying that the curriculum for black kids must be to prepare them for the life that they must have, which will be laborers. They were not meant to actually be educated to the level of, you know, being more than a laborer. So it is terrible injustice. I remember a number of years ago, one of the ministers in the security of the old regime, I think it was Adrian Vlok, he got to know the Lord, and he still went to wash the feet of, I think it was Frank Chakani, somebody who he tried to murder in the old days. And then he was, I know white people ridiculed him, but that is my heart. Like, we have to have that heart. That it was a terrible injustice done, whether you voted, whatever, but that we really metaphorically need to wash the feet of the people who had been oppressed. And I know it's terrible. People are being, the children are now suffering for the sins of the father, not like, you know, white people saying my kid can't get a job in South Africa because they're white, they have to leave the country. And it is sad, but I understand. I mean, it's not, this it is unjust in a sense now, but I wish everybody would stay and just work at this, like Nyameka said, stand in the sun together and pull together. Sorry, that was now very long.
Can I just add on something on the last part that Estelle said? Just spiritually, I also remember, or I heard, obviously I wasn't there, but I heard that the Engia Kerk, when Nelson Mandela became a president, they called him. And they had this conversation. They were like, listen, we acknowledge what happened. We know what happened and we take full responsibility. I mean, right now, as Estelle said, we probably cannot see it, but there is hope that spiritually, definitely redemption and positivity is going to come. I truly also have hope, and I truly believe that things that were done, that significance, that guy washing Frank Chikane's feet, we probably, at this point, we probably don't see the fruit of that, but we have to stand and just watch. Amen. God will work, yeah.
Thank you so much for sharing your stories. I don't know if you realize how vulnerable it must be in the South African context to come and share your story like this, and I want to honor both of you for sharing so wonderfully of your lives, and to also just acknowledge that the times that change came to your hearts was when you intentionally engaged relationship and took that anger or that frustration or that to the Lord, and to see what he's doing in and through your lives is very encouraging. Thank you so much for listening, everyone. I know this is not church as we know it, but this is part of what the grain of our country is, and we're trusting the Lord to do new things and great things, and we need to position ourselves in a way that we can hear God's voice and be challenged. So I want to ask you, if you are sitting here and you feel a lot of emotion, but like Estelle did in when she sat in Parliament there and she was confronted by these men that almost wanted her to repent, and there's something in you that stands up, or you're frustrated because all the sorries in the world isn't taking away your hurt, will you turn to one another just before we grab our coffee? Let's just pray for each other and just the blessing of this journey we're on as a body, and that we trust that the Lord will start with us, start in our hearts, start in our walk with the Lord, and that from there we will see that knock-on effect that we're trusting for our country. Thank you so much for listening.